Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Well, with that, if you would open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 7. You know, I was counting up today. This is our 19th message in the Sermon on the Mount. Three chapters of the Bible. This is our 19th week in it. And one of the things that I have been amazed at, and I have to keep asking the question, am I the only one? Because Jesus deals with so many topics in this sermon that it's impossible to go through it in one setting or two or three or even 10. As we found it, this is the 19th one, and we have several more. I anticipate we'll probably be close to 25 messages in these three chapters by the time it's done. But Jesus just deals with so much that applies to life, even to this very day, that we want to slow down and we want to look at it. But we are in our series called Harmony. We're looking at the Gospels, looking at the teaching of Jesus, the life of Jesus. And certainly this Sermon on the Mount is an area that we want to focus in on, because it's here that Jesus' ministry is going to change a little bit. He gives this message to the church. He's still in the middle of calling some of his apostles, but there's so much that applies to us. And so that brings us this morning to Matthew 7. And it's a message that I'm calling the critical Christian condition. I don't mean critical in the sense that it's important, although it is. It's very important. I mean critical in the sense that it deals with critical attitudes, critical mindsets. It deals with the idea of having a judgmental demeanor. And Jesus deals with that here in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the Christian church is a very interesting place. It really is. On some levels and in some respects, I believe this is a miracle. This is a living, breathing miracle that we all get together and we fellowship, and you know, we're not always at each other's throats all the time, and that we're able to come together and do some good things. But that's what this should be. This should be a place of unity. The church should be a place of fellowship, a place of togetherness. It should be a place where a variety of people are doing life together. With children, with education, with socialization, spiritual growth, our concerns, everything that goes into what we do in life, we should be in a place where we can do that with one another. In Philippians 2, Paul even tells the church to complete his joy, he says, by being of the same mind, of the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind, he says. That was what he wanted that church to be, as a church of togetherness. And yet too often when the world looks at the evangelical church, what it sees is something very different. It looks and sees an institution of division, and we've been accused of being critical and backbiting and judgmental and hypocritical. What the world should see is a place of joyous unity where we're brought together by our common faith that transcends anything going on in this world. And yet very often what the world sees is a place full of judgmental attitudes. Somebody once said that the church is the only army in the world that shoots its own wounded. And I have observed, and maybe you have over the years, that to be very true. I don't know about you, but I think most of us would agree that we have had at one point or another a negative experience in a church by somebody who might have been well-meaning, might not have been, but calling themselves Christian, being very critical, very angry, very mean towards somebody. And what we wind up seeing is what I just mentioned, a critical Christian condition. It's a condition where the person's critical attitude is toward another individual that they're called to show compassion towards. And rather than handing out a hand, we end up pointing a finger. You know, I remember when Melissa was pregnant, dealing with that very thing. You know, in that environment where there's division, there's divisiveness, where there's judgmentalness, where things aren't in unity and in harmony, you can't have any kind of fellowship in that. When Melissa was pregnant, we were at one of her pregnancy classes, and I remember I would sleep through these things. I'll be honest, it was hard. It wasn't like my thing. It was all hers, you know, Lamas and breathing and pushing. And I'm just like on my phone. And, you know, the Lord has a way of kind of bringing you out of that. And the way he did it for me was a toothache that I had been dealing with that entire week. And at that meeting where I was starting to kind of nod off, it erupted like a volcano. I mean, it was the type of pain I couldn't see. She had to drive us home that evening. I remember I was sweating. I was kind of bouncing my foot there as I was sitting on the couch and just doing anything and everything that I could to dull this pain, stopping by the pharmacy on the way home, getting some of that Orajel and just like drinking it and calling the dentist saying, "Doc, you've got to fix this. I can't even see straight." Going into the dentist, finding out a wisdom tooth that I had had developed an abscess that you couldn't see, but it had to be pulled out. And so they did. They scheduled the appointment. But all of that pain, all of that suffering, all of that agony, because the body wasn't in harmony, because one had decided to turn on the rest. You know, it might not surprise you to hear, that's not what Jesus wants for his church. That's not ever what he wanted for his church. And yet it seems that he knew that's exactly what would happen in his church. And I say that because he says that. He deals with that here in this Sermon on the Mount, the thing that we've now spent 19 weeks studying, that talks all about fear, and it talks about anger, and it talks about keeping your word, and it talks about growing in faith. He also addresses the issue of being judgmental in the body. It seems that he knew that this would happen, because the fact is the church is imperfect. It's filled with imperfect people. We're all sinners, and you get that many of us together under one roof, and there's going to be family quarrels. We're not always going to see eye to eye on everything. And that's the problem that Jesus deals with in our passage this morning, the critical Christian condition, the nature of a Christian person to act like a person, to be judgmental, to be critical of others. We all struggle with this. And so Jesus deals with that here. And notice how he begins in verse 1, simply, "Judge not, that you not be judged." The first thing I'd like us to deal with this morning is what Jesus is implying. He's not talking about civil law judges. I've heard people say that, "Oh, there shouldn't be any judges on the bench because you're judging and you have no right to judge someone else." That's not what he's talking about. God appointed judges in the Old Testament. He instituted that very procedure, gave them parameters in which to operate. So God isn't against judges. Jesus affirms the government's right to enforce and uphold the law when Peter, if you remember, at the Garden of Gethsemane, grabs that sword from the temple guard and he swings it and cuts the guy's ear off. And Jesus said, "Peter, put it down. If you live by the sword," he says, "you're going to die by the sword. You will die from capital punishment if you live this kind of a life." And so he's not talking about civil judges, nor is he talking about discerning righteous and sinful behavior. People like to think that too, and you hear all that all the time. You suggest that something is sin, and people fire back real quick. "Well, who are you to judge me? And who are you to sit in judgment of me? And you're not perfect, and you make mistakes. And who are you to call this sin? Or who are you to say I shouldn't be doing this? I thought you were a Christian. You shouldn't be judging people. The Bible says you shouldn't be judging people." You know, I was reading this past week that it used to be the most quoted verse in all the Bible was John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." But over the number of years leading up to now, that verse has actually become Matthew 7:1, "Judge not." It seems that a lot of people know that verse. But you know, Jesus isn't talking about judging sin. In fact, in John 7, he says, "Don't judge by appearances, but with right judgment." In Hebrews, it says, "Discern between good and evil." In Ephesians, it says, "Rebuke one another." And so it isn't talking about identifying sin in a life. It's not even talking about pointing out sin in someone else's life. Jesus isn't talking about judging behavior. not talking about judging crime. He is talking about judging worth. Notice in verse 1, judge not, he says. Which brings us to our second point. First of all, we're dealing with what Jesus is implying, because when we judge, when we have that kind of an attitude, it infers a person's value. That's what the Greek word here to judge means. It means to determine between worthy and unworthy. And when we do that with a person, we are determining whether they are worthy or unworthy, whether they're useful to keep around or they're to be condemned for all of eternity. But that's what we're making the distinction between. In fact, this word for judge is very often used to talk about what a farmer does when he separates the wheat from the chaff, the good from the bad, the worthy from the unworthy, the valuable from the unvaluable, from the worthless, the stuff to keep around and the stuff to burn. Every year toward the end of the year, I go through my desk drawers because throughout the year, honestly, if there's something on my desk and I don't know what it is, I don't really know if I'm going to need it, it just goes into this drawer and it tends to live there for about 12 months. And around November, December, I go through that drawer and I say, well, you know, I can throw this thing away or I'm going to keep this thing or maybe, but I'm sitting literally the way Jesus is talking here in judgment over the stuff in this drawer. And we all do that kind of thing in our home. Our preschool here every year has a clothing drive. We get thousands of pounds of clothing that goes to help our preschool. Every time someone gives away a shirt or a pair of pants or shoes or whatever it is, they have judged the worth of that object in their life as being no longer of any value. And so they get it out of their life. They send it away forever. That's what Jesus is talking about here when he says, judge not, because it talks about inferring the value of a person. And it basically says this person is worthy or this person is not worthy. It becomes way more than an observation of present situations and a present condition. And it goes into the judgment of a person's future and their worth and their value, because we're deciding whether they're worthy, whether they're valuable or not. And we put a value on the soul and whether they should be saved or not saved, or whether they should be evangelized or not, whether they should be loved or not, whether they're deserving or not. And when we do it based on imperfect standards. You know, the Apostle Paul says, we see now in a mirror, but dimly. When we get to heaven, he says, we'll see fully. But now it's all clouded. Every one of us has an issue of sin that keeps us from seeing things truly the way they are. When we look at a person, we see the outward appearance. We see things through the eyes of a person with baggage. We have our own experiences. And that's not a standard that we can then apply to someone else. We're not in a position to infer value. You know, in economics, there's a truth that says the value of something is always determined by the buyer. It's never determined by the seller. The seller likes to think that they've labeled something and put a price on it, but the truth is it's the buyer that affirms that as being worth it or not. And so someone could say, well, you know, these shoes are worth a lot of money, or this car, or this house, or whatever it is, it's worth a lot of money. But until someone comes along and says, I agree with you, I'm going to go ahead and buy it for that price, it really is just one person's opinion. And so it's the buyer that determines the value of a thing. And the Bible says that when it comes to the value of a person, in 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought with a price, it says. And if God bought you, he's the only one that can tell you what you're worth. And do you know what he says you're worth in John 3? God loved the whole world so much, he gave his only son. And so Jesus says, judge not. Because for us to infer value on something that doesn't belong to us with imperfect standards is not something that we should be involved with. We're going to get it wrong almost every time. In 1884, that happened to the president of Harvard University. He was embarrassed for all time, as it would go on to be. One of his students died, very tragically, of an illness. And the parents, who were fairly wealthy, but very humble about it, came to the president of Harvard, who had no idea of the money in the family, and the parents said to the president, well, you know, our son, Liam, he came here, and we really want to, in his memory, give a gift and establish something. And he said, oh, you're thinking about like a plaque, or you're thinking about like a scholarship? What do you want to do? And they say, you know, we're thinking bigger than that. We're thinking like a whole building. We want to give a whole building for him. And the president of Harvard, he kind of chuckled, and he said, well, I don't know that you could afford a whole building. Why don't we do something that's a little more manageable for you? And they said, well, you know what? Never mind. Forget the whole thing. Sorry we bothered you. They got up. They went down the road. They wrote a check for $26 million and started Stanford University after their own name. The president of Harvard had judged them, and he got it wrong. And so Jesus says, judge not, that you not be judged. Because when we judge someone, we infer value. Third, when we judge someone, it invites judgment upon ourselves. Verse 2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Here's what that means. When you set a standard, when you establish a standard of living as being the bar that you expect people to meet, God's going to hold you to that standard. In James chapter 4, it says, if you know the right thing to do and you don't do it for that person, that it's sin. Well, if you're saying this is the right, this is the minimum right, this is what everyone should be doing, and I'm going to hold everyone to this standard, to know that standard and accept that standard and apply that standard, we will be measured by that same standard. And God will hold us to it. In Romans 2, it says, in passing judgment on another, we actually end up condemning ourselves. And so spiritually, we invite judgment on ourselves. But it's also true that relationally, we invite judgment on ourselves. If you hold people to a certain standard, they're going to expect you to keep that as well. Are you a person who's always mad that people are late? You better never be late yourself. You better always be on time or early, because the minute you're a minute late, they're going to say, oh, he gets on everybody for being late. And look, he can't even be on time. That's what they're going to say. Or maybe you get down on people who have debt in their life. You better never owe a single dollar. You better never have a bill that goes unpaid, because people will look for that, and they're going to hold you to that standard. Do you get mad at people who are speeding on the road? Well, you better never go over the speed limit. Do you get mad at the neighbor who doesn't mow their grass the right way, or their front of the home doesn't look the way you would like? You better never have a single weed in your lawn. That's the way it works. That's what Jesus is saying. You will be judged by the same standard that you use against other people. Oh, look, they were so critical of everyone's relationship, and theirs is struggling. Or they were so quick to criticize other parents, and look, theirs are in trouble with the law. If we judge someone, we better be perfect in that area. You remember the story of the woman caught in adultery in Romans 8? She was brought to Jesus, right? And they said, look, we caught this woman in adultery. And the language that's used in that passage, because Jesus is then asked the question, what do you think we should do? The law says we should stone her. What do you say? And he says, he who is without sin be the first to cast a stone. You know, one of the things that unfortunately we lose in the English translation is a lot of the meaning, the between the lines, the contextual meaning. You know, it's very funny, because to find this woman caught in the act of adultery, these guys, as creepy as it sounds, had to have been looking in the window. Like, the way it's worded in Greek, they caught her in the actual physical act of consummating the adulterous relationship, and they burst in through the door, they broke up the two people physically, and then drug her to Jesus and let the guy go, because he disappears from the whole narrative. They weren't interested in him for some reason, just her, and they took her to Jesus to make the point, what do you think we should do with her? And Jesus says something interesting. He who is without sin. In the Jewish tradition, there were two sides of the law. You've got to understand this to understand the context. There was the Torah, and we know the Torah. It's the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. It's the Ten Commandments. It's the laws on worship and sacrifice and tithing, and the laws on ritualistic things and prayer and how to dress and everything that God handed down to Moses on Sinai. That's the Torah. But then, how do you keep that? What does it mean when it says to keep the Sabbath holy? Well, that's going to be ordinances, codified ordinances, commentary from the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests called the Talmud. And so in order to keep the Torah, you had to keep the Talmud because the Talmud was the details of how you did the Torah. So keep the Sabbath holy, this is what that means. This is what you can do. This is what you can't do. And so both of them had the equivalency of law. Well, in the Torah, in the law that God gave the Israelites, he said that a person who was going to be convicted to death, there had to be two witnesses who corroborated the story, who were not in cahoots with one another. In other words, they had to be independent parties coming together and saying the same thing. This is what they had a problem with at Jesus' trial. They couldn't find two people who would testify. Finally, it says in the narrative in the Gospels, they found two witnesses who would agree. That's because the law required two people to agree as witnesses. But the Talmud, the ordinances given by the Pharisees, said in order to be a witness, you had to be innocent of the thing for which you were condemning the person. And so Jesus looks at the people who are accusing this woman of adultery, and they want her stoned. And he says, yeah, your own law says you have to be innocent of this sin as well. He who is without sin, then, cast the first stone. And oldest to youngest, they dropped their rocks and they walked off. It's almost as if the longer the man had lived, the more adultery he had committed and the more guilty he was and the more came to mind, and so he walked away more quickly. They were holding this woman to a standard that not a single one of them could or had kept in their whole life. And so we need to be careful about judging others, because we will be held to that same standard. It invites judgment upon ourselves. Third, when we judge others, we ignore our own problems. Notice in verse 3. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. There's a story of a woman who would stand in her kitchen every single morning, and she would look out at the neighbor lady's clothesline. And every day she would hang her laundry out, and she would say, oh, those whites are so dingy. I don't know if she has the right soap. Somebody should really teach her how to do laundry. I would never let my family go around in whites that were that grungy. There's no way it would happen. And she would do this every day. And one day, she woke up and she went to the window, and her husband must have gotten tired of it because she started saying, wow, someone got her new soap or something. Those are the whitest sheets I have ever seen. What do you think happened, honey? And he said, oh, I know what happened. I washed the window. That's what happens when we judge other people. We tend to ignore the issues in our own life, which are right in front of us, focusing on someone else's. Rather than fixing our own relationship, we start to criticize others. Maybe we're talking to a friend on the phone about how bad someone's driving as we're driving behind them, talking on the phone, telling our friend. I remember talking to somebody one time, and they were getting real upset about a neighbor who'd just gotten a brand new sports car, saying, oh, he's so prideful about that sports car, driving it all over the place, and he just leaves it out there, makes a big show to put the cover over it, and he's always waxing it, and you know what? God's going to deal with his pride one day. Hey, let me show you my brand new renovated kitchen. It's so nice. I don't think they got the point. In Romans, it says, don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but rather with right judgment. You remember the story of the Pharisee in Luke 12 who said, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this sinner. He judged this tax collector as being a sinner, being less than worthy, and ignored his own issue of pride. And so Jesus says instead, verse 5, first take the log out of your own eye. And then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's. Isn't it interesting how when we have a log in our eye, someone else's sin looks so big, and yet when we spend time dealing with our own issues And when we take the time to rid our lives of those very problems, all of the sudden other people's issues become very small. When we're so busy and so consumed and occupied with our own issues, we're not going to have time for theirs. You know, sometimes our kids will like to tattletale on one another, and I really can't stand that stuff. It's petty, and I don't listen to it very well. We used to tell them, you know, that's not nice. You can't tattletale. And they would do it anyway, and they would come up and say, you know, she didn't clean her room. And we'd say, we can't tattletale on each other. That's not nice. Oh, I'm not tattling. It really happened. She didn't clean her room. And it's like, I don't think you understand what that means. And so then we explained to them, and they kept doing it. So then we said, well, let's punish them. You wanted her to get in trouble, so whatever we were going to do to her, we'll just do to you, you know, eye for an eye kind of stuff. And that actually didn't even work. I was surprised. You know what did work? And this is what we do now. We give jobs. It's like, really? You have that much time on your hand. You need a job. On days they want to tell on each other, the dishes get done, the trash is taken out, the living room gets vacuumed, the house has never been cleaner than when they're at odds with each other. They have that much time on their hands. Let's use it in some way. That's the point that Jesus is making. If we're busy enough with our own issues, and we all have them, we're not going to have time to worry about someone else's. And so in judging others, we ignore our own issues. We ignore the log. We focus on the speck. Finally, it impedes the work of Jesus in the world. Do you ever think of that? Do you ever think of a judgmental attitude as impeding the work of God in the world? Well, it does. Notice what Jesus says in verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. You know, we read that and we think, well, you know, Jesus just said, don't judge one another. He just said, don't pass judgment on one another. And here he's judging people as being dogs and being pigs and not someone that we should even give anything to. And didn't he just say not to judge? And yet here we are judging. What is this? You know what it's called? It's called ironic instruction in theology. It's taking something to the logical end to show how absurd it is in order to make the point. It's like when our kids talk about how they don't want to eat. Oh, I don't want to eat this dinner. Okay, that's fine. You don't want to eat this dinner. We just won't make dinner anymore and you'll just starve. No, I want to eat dinner now. I don't like this toy. I'm bored. This one's not fun anymore. Okay, well, let me have that toy and all the other toys because you're going to get bored of them too. And we'll just throw all that in a bag and we're going to take that down to Liberty Thrift or we're going to give that away to someone else. And you know, we might as well throw in all the video games and all the bikes and all the other stuff that you do because you're going to get bored of that stuff too. And then we'll give that to someone else and you won't have anything that you're bored by and there'll be nothing in your room at all. And all of the sudden, they love that toy. By the time we get done making the point with the ironic instruction, taking it to its logical, absurd end. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's taking it to the absurdity. If we judge someone, it will probably be negative. I don't know of anyone that judges people and they think positive thoughts. But when we judge someone, in that case, they might as well be dogs. Might as well be swine, right? And if they're that way, they're not worth hearing the gospel. And so just let them die without hearing, and that'll be that. That's what he does. That's what he says. That's the logical end of judging other people. It impedes the work of God in the world because it affects our willingness to share the word. In Romans 10, Paul says, faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. And if we've judged somebody as being completely unworthy, why would we bother sharing with them? You know, Jesus says in Matthew 10, if you come to a town and they won't listen to what you say, leave the town and wipe the dust from your feet. Well, if this person has already been judged by us to be someone who isn't going to listen, who's not going to be interested, who doesn't deserve it, who's unsavable, who's not worth our time, then why bother at all? Just keep it to ourselves and let them go and let that be that. If we've made a judgment about a person, why bother trying? After all, they made their own choices. Let them deal with them. They made their own bed. Let them lie in it. No one forced them to put that needle in their arm, so it's really not worth our time. No one forced them to drink or drop out of school. They had every opportunity. They knew what they were doing when they got pregnant. They knew what they were doing when they gambled away their savings and their mortgage payment and they're being foreclosed on. And so just let them deal with their own, because you know what? They're not worth it. You know, there are places in the U.S. and Canada right now, I'm not making it up, you can look online, there are doctors who have made these statements. They are unwilling to treat unvaccinated COVID patients. Why? Because they say the shot is there, it's free, it's easy to get. You didn't get it, you got sick, that's your own problem. That's their attitude. That's where it goes. And that's what Jesus says we do when we judge others. We deem them as being unworthy. And it's ironic, because in judging a person as being unworthy and not godly enough, we actually condemn them to that very condition, because they won't hear the message that could bring them out of it. You know, Charles Spurgeon was one of the most famous preachers of all time. You might have heard of him. Many people have, but he's been dubbed the Prince of Preachers. He lived in the 1800s in Great Britain, wrote books and commentaries. I mean, he's a guy to study if you want to study preaching. But he used to say if he could go around town and lift up everyone's shirt and find a big E for elect on their back, he would preach only to the people God would save. But because he had no idea who would eventually be saved, he said, you know, I'll just preach to everyone. Whenever we feel these thoughts, these desires to be judgmental and critical of someone else, when we sense those thoughts creeping in, I want to encourage you to be gracious instead. You know, in Luke chapter 6, this same lesson is recorded, but there Jesus says it a little different. He says, "Judge not and you won't be judged. Condemn not, and you won't be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven." What if that was our motto? What if the most commonly quoted verse in the Bible was, "Forgive, and you will be forgiven"? What if, rather than looking for an opportunity to say, "I told you so," we looked for an opportunity to show grace? You know, Jesus said back in chapter 5, "Blessed are the merciful." And if it's true that we will be judged by the same judgment we pronounce to others, I would rather be judged by mercy and grace and forgiveness, because I guarantee I'm going to need it. You know, we live in a world that is graceless. It's merciless. We know about the cancel culture, how people will spend their entire day dredging up things from 40, 50, 60 years ago to ruins someone's present. That's the type of world we live in. There's no grace, no mercy, no forgiveness. Wouldn't it be nice if there was? Wouldn't it be nice if, rather than looking for an opportunity to tear down, we take the opportunity to hold up? And so Jesus says, "Judge not, that you not be judged. Forgive," he says, "and you will be forgiven." And Father, I pray that we would not be known as backbiters, but rather forgivers, that we would be known by our grace and our mercy, that they would know us by our love, as the song goes. Lord, I pray that as we leave from here today in just a few moments, that you would encourage us to be gracious, to be lenient, to give people a chance. There's so much in this world that wants to cause us to fail and take us down. Lord, give us the grace for others that we live in every day. We pray that you would be with us. We pray, Father, for this Lord's Supper that we're about to take, that you would bless these elements to our body as we remember what it is that you did, how you chose us. The Bible says when we were dead in sin that you made us alive, and we remember how that happened and the grace that it took and the mercy that it took, setting judgment aside and being willing to receive us. So, Lord, we pray that we would do that very thing with others as we have the opportunity, in Jesus' name, amen.